We're going to be going back to our study in 1 Corinthians. It's been a couple months since we've been here. So as you're turning to chapter 10, let me give you a quick review where we've been so far. You remember that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church of God in Corinth, to many believers that he had personally led to Jesus Christ. He had seen this church start from the very beginning. He was there as a planter helping this church to grow. And while they had shown progress and they'd shown that many had been saved, they also were a church that fought a lot of temptation and had often given into conflict and to trials, and who had often been guilty of factions in the church. Remember at the beginning that some were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Christ, and that type of bickering and conflict that went on in the opening verses of chapter 1. We see that that was just a sign and a symptom of many other areas of spiritual weakness that this church had as well. So Paul had to confront them and point them back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had to remind them that they weren't to be filing lawsuits toward each other, and they weren't to be tolerating even when a man was apparently living and sleeping with his father's wife, and there was incest going on in the church that was being tolerated. And these types of things were the issues that Paul was writing to a church that he had helped to plant and to beget as a spiritual child. And now he's seeing this child begin to grow up, perhaps like some of us have, where we saw that child and we invested in that child and loved that child and did our best to raise them up to follow God, and they seem to be going off the deep end. And Paul's concerned. And so what he's doing is he's giving a very loving but a very serious and stern rebuke to this church to be careful where they are headed. And he knows that God alone has the power to save and sanctify them. In fact, really, the whole book of Corinthians is somewhat of warning in tone. We're getting to the middle chapters where we're going to be talking about the spiritual gifts. And, of course, sort of the pinnacle is chapter 13, the love chapter, and how they need to be practicing love toward one another in every area of the church, but particularly in the area of exercising their spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about the resurrection in chapter 15. We're going to look at some parting words and greetings and advice in chapter 16. We're kind of in the middle section here where Paul is dealing with an issue of the church wrestling with whether it was okay for them to go to the pagan temples and to eat the food that had been sacrificed to idols. Remember that? We started this back in chapter 8. So we're in chapter 10 now, but the past couple chapters have been focused on this issue of whether it was okay for the Christians to participate in pagan worship, to go to the temple. It was the marketplace. It was where business often took place. It was the place where if you were socially acceptable, you would go there to be with family and friends. But they were struggling with this dilemma of, am I allowed to go there as a Christian? And some of them said, well, we're free in Christ, aren't we? Aren't we free? Don't we have liberty in Jesus Christ? Can't we do whatever we want to now that we've been saved? I mean, we're not saved from works, so can't we live how we want? I mean, Jesus says that we can apparently have freedom. And yet they took that to an extreme to where they were having freedom and they were eating food offered to idols and perhaps even going to the temple where idol statues were there and where sacrifices and chants were going on and big festivals that were very pagan oriented and sexual orgies were being practiced there. All that kind of stuff was happening, and the people were saying liberty, liberty, yet at the same time they were offending their brothers. Brothers and sisters, the weaker brothers and sisters in the churches were hurt and offended by what they saw other people were doing in the name of liberty of Jesus Christ. And so Paul talked about the issue that yes, there is a sense of liberty. We do have freedom. There are certain gray areas, and our conscience does come into play in these areas. He even says that it is okay for you to eat food that is sacrificed to idols. If your conscience is clear, you can do that, but don't do it in front of a weaker brother who's going to be hurt or offended and stumble in the gospel over that issue. If you're going to do it in privacy. And later on, I believe he's going to actually, in wisdom and prudence and safety, he's going to say it's better off not to be in those temples. Stay away from the temples. If you eat the food, don't ask where the food came from, and don't eat it around people that you could offend and hurt, and people who are spiritually weak and could be crushed under that kind of liberty. That's something of what we've seen so far in chapter 8. Chapter 9, Paul talked about his own liberty, that he had the full right and authority to be asking for the church to support him. He had full right to take a wife. and yet he chose out of liberty to set those rights aside for the sake of the gospel and to become all things to all people so that he might by all means save some. That was chapter 9. Now we come to chapter 10, and at the beginning it would seem that Paul is moving on to another subject, but this is actually tied back into the issue of food offered to idols. And there's even a tie that we're going to see, not so much this week, but next week. He's tying the feast that were going on toward pagans and the meat that the Corinthians were eating, and tying that over into the issue of the bread and the cup, what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. It appears that when the Corinthians were practicing communion, they were beginning to mix some paganism in that, and they were proud of the fact that they had the bread and the cup, to where they were even saying that because we have these rights and blessings and privileges, we can live however we want to. So they sort of saw it as like a magic coupon to do whatever they wanted to do because they had the bread and the cup as proof that they were okay with God. Paul's going to really warn them about that in the coming passage here in chapter 10. Let me read for you verses 1 through 13 this morning to set the tone and so you can hear a little bit of Paul in his train of thought here, and then we'll pick it down more specifically and look at the subject of trials and temptation this morning. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." Okay, what he's talking about here, just let me say at the outset, when he says our fathers, he's talking about the Israelite people. The Israelites were the original people of God. They were the children of Abraham. They were the ones that first had the law and first had the opportunity to be saved, hoping in the coming Messiah someday. So he's going to talk about our fathers, the Israelites, as an example then for the Corinthians later on. Okay, our fathers were all under the cloud. All passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But God was not pleased with most of them, for they were struck down in the desert. Verse 6. Now these things became examples for us, so that we will not desire evil as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in a single day, 23,000 people fell dead. Let us not tempt Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. Nor should we complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written as a warning to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. And then he says in verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. One of the key words in this passage is the word tempt. You see it in verse 9 where he says, let us not tempt Christ or put Christ to the test. You know how sometimes a child can test the patience of the parent? That's exactly what the Israelites did to their spiritual father, to God. They tested him. They pushed him to the limit in what he would tolerate in their sin and rejection against God. He says, let's not tempt or test Christ as some of the Israelites did. And then verse 13 particularly, this word pops up three times. He says, no temptation has overtaken you. Then he says later, God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And then at the end of that verse, he says, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. Now, this word tempt literally means to put to the test. It means to try something, to, as it were, prove something. And, of course, you know the analogy of how a metal will be tested and refined by going through fire. That fire is there for the purpose of purifying that metal, making it more precious, more pure, free from all deformities, all inclusions, all problems. That is, in a sense, what happens with testing. It's testing something. It's refining that thing. It even speaks of examining something to test its nature or the character of something. And tempting and testing are really two sides of the same coin, okay? The word means to test or to tempt. And it really depends on the context and who is the source of this thing, whether it's positively trying to test it to approve it, or whether it's negative, like Satan trying to tempt us to cause us to fail. You understand that? And we realize the reality of this. You wake up on Monday morning, you get ready and rush off to work, you slip into the driver's seat of the car, you turn the ignition, and it doesn't start for you. There's a problem. You suddenly find yourselves in a test. And you ask yourself, did God do this to test me, or is Satan doing this to tempt me? Because I'm very tempted to get angry right now. And yet at the same time, God is using that trial in your life to refine you and purify you and to see if you really are going to trust in Him and realize that He is in control and He has a purpose and a plan for this. And it would be wrong for us to get angry and impatient in the moment, but to figure out what are we going to do next. So all the sufferings and the trials that we face in life could be viewed as a trial from God to purify and examine our faith, or a temptation that Satan could be using to try and pull us down and discourage us and derail us from our faith in God. The trial has that dual purpose. We as Christians shouldn't be surprised that we face so many trials. And we've heard just a few of them in our few brief moments of testimony. We could spend the rest of the day sharing the trials that our church family is experiencing right now. Difficult trials, painful trials, deep trials that if handled wrong could be temptations to sin, temptations to abandon our faith, to get angry at someone else, to curse God and die, as Job's wife suggested that he do in a time of trial. Difficult trials that could be viewed as a temptation, and yet these things are intended by God to refine us and purify us and help us to trust and rely more fully in Him. That is why James says in chapter 1, "Consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever life is good." Is that what he says? No. Now, we should consider it joy, but James says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you experience various trials. Even in times of trial, we are to face it with joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, what is it? Faith and endurance. Endurance certainly being a form of the faith that God is producing in us. So we count the trial, even though the trial is not pleasant, it's painful, it hurts, we count it joy because we realize God is using that trial as a test to produce endurance in us. Just like an athlete, just like a Marine training must practice and practice and practice and be refined more and more and strengthened more and more to have endurance to finish the assignment that has been given to him or her. God does that with us spiritually, with our trials, producing a spiritual endurance to handle the trials of life. And the hope is with each passing trial that we would look back and say, that was not easy, but I can say God has increased my faith and my endurance as a result of that trial that I went through. God has made me stronger in Him. He's helped me to see how great Christ is through Him and through that trial that we've gone through. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you've had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, there's that theme of rejoicing in trial, even though you've got to struggle for a little while in all the different kinds of trials of life. But at the end, we realize that God is going to use that to produce something even more valuable than gold. And that's faith. Praise, glory, honor, worship of Jesus Christ when He returns. Or as Paul says, that there would be a glorious reward that would far outweigh the temporary light afflictions of this earth that we face. So all those trials that you're facing, that are also temptations that you're facing right now, God wants to use those to purify and refine and to test you so that you would glorify Him and have greater praise and honor in the day of Christ's return. What trial are you facing right now? Maybe you think to yourself, well, where do I start? There's so many, I couldn't fill them all on a piece of paper. What trial or trials are you facing right now? Would you agree with the description of this word that is used, that it's a testing through fire? Would you testify to that? Maybe it's that financial difficulty that you're going through as a family. Maybe it's a conflict that you're having right now with someone. Maybe it's a situation at work, an issue in the church perhaps. The list goes on and on. What trial are you facing? Because each of these could be viewed as a test to refine or a temptation to pull you down. And Paul in this passage gives us three strategies for achieving victory, that we would succeed over temptation, that we would emerge through the trial, having persevered and become more like Jesus Christ as a result of the trial. Corinth finds themselves in a trial, don't they? They've got a trial. Are they going to fail or are they going to succeed in this decision about whether to go worship in the temples and whether to compromise their Christian beliefs and to put a smudge on the name of Jesus Christ? Or are they going to stand firm and live out their faith and devotion and be a people who are holy before God? Three strategies for achieving victory over temptation. First of all, count your blessings. When you are in a temptation or trial, count your blessings. Notice the blessings that Paul mentions here in the opening verses of chapter 10. There's several of them. First of all, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. This cloud is a reference to the cloud of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. It was what we call the Shekinah glory cloud. You remember that when God's people, the Israelites, came out of prison and out of exile and slavery in Egypt, that they didn't have a GPS system, but they did have something even better. They had a GPS cloud, and that thing drove them and directed them and guided them wherever they were supposed to go. And all they had to do was follow this cloud that in the daytime looked like a pillar of cloud. It was just this big billow of cloud, maybe like a dirt devil out here in the desert. I'm not sure exactly what it looked like, but it was very obvious and easy to see from a long way away. And the Israelites were called by God to follow that thing wherever it went. And at night, the cloud turned to fire. And this big pillar of fire would just be there as a guidance and as a source of protection for God's people and a reminder of God's presence, that He was there in their midst. The Israelites had a tremendous privilege to have this cloud and pillar that was there to remind them of God, guiding them and protecting them. And you remember that cloud even at one point came in the way and blocked off the Egyptian army that was trying to pursue the Israelites. And it came between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and it protected them so that the Israelites were able to get away from Egypt into the wilderness and have a safe hedge. That cloud came in the middle, and it protected them. They had a cloud that was given as a blessing by God. It also says they passed through the sea. You remember that moment that Moses and the 2 million people with him, they came to the edge of the Red Sea, and they looked out, and all they saw in front of them was water, and they thought, uh-oh, we're in trouble. We've got the Egyptian chariots bearing down on our back. We've got a huge body of water in front of us. We are stuck, and we are going to die. And then God gave instructions for Moses to lift up his rod, and the seas parted. And they walked through, and the sea became a powerful picture of God's deliverance and His redemption, that He bought His people and delivered them out of the slavery of Egypt and into the promised land. And He used that very same sea to come crashing back down upon the warriors of Egypt and even Pharaoh himself to annihilate the enemy. So they passed through the sea. That was, again, a blessing from God that the Israelites had. It says in verse 2 that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that's some pretty unusual language to use, that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Now when we do a baptism here at First Southern, what we're doing is we're picturing the life of a Christian, that somebody has come to salvation, and that they now want to identify that they have died to their old life and they're being raised up to new life in Jesus Christ. And that God has done that in their heart, and now they want to publicly profess that for other people. What God has done on the inside, that they've died to their old self, now whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. They're being raised up, just like Jesus rose from the dead. They are being raised up to new life in Jesus Christ, and now they live and abide in Him. Something similar to that is going on in the Old Testament. As the Israelites leave Egypt and their old life, as they pass through the Red Sea, they're following Moses, their leader, and they're dying to their old past lives, and they're beginning a new chapter in their life. And they're, as it were, being baptized or identifying with their leader, Moses. They put their trust in their leader. They put their hope in their leader. They followed where their leader went. They were baptized. They identified with Him as the leader of God's people. That was a blessing from God that they had, that He had given them this prophet Moses, a godly man, to let His people go out of slavery in Egypt. Verse 3 says that they all ate the same spiritual food. What's that a reference to? Manna, right? Remember the spiritual food? The people were there in the wilderness. They've already survived the armies of Egypt. They've already passed through the Red Sea, and now they find themselves with another trial. They're getting hungry. And they're beginning to complain. And think maybe Egypt wasn't so bad after all. But God promises to bless them. He says in Exodus 16, "At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will eat bread until you are full. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God." And that's precisely what God did. He did a miracle. And He sent quail in the evening, and then He sent manna, the strange bread-type wafer substance that would show up on the dew in the morning there on the ground, and the people were to gather it and collect it into baskets. And they were only allowed to take one day's worth, and it would feed the whole family for the whole day. And then when it was Friday, preparing for the Sabbath, they were to gather 2 days' worth to get them through their day of rest. A bread from heaven. It's called manna, which is the Hebrew word for what is it? They didn't know what it was. It was some strange food that was their main diet, and God gave that as a gift to sustain His people in the wilderness. Of course, food isn't enough. We also need water, right? And the Israelites cried for water, and it says in verse 4 that all drank the same spiritual drink. This is recorded in Exodus chapter 17. The people were crying out to Moses, give us water, Moses, we are so thirsty. We're going to die if we don't find some water soon. Moses comes running to God and says, God, if you don't help us soon, these people are going to kill me with stones. They're going to crush me, they're going to have a mob, and I'm going to be dead. Why did you put me with these people? And yet God says, I will take care of my people. I will provide water. And this is how I'm going to do it. I want you to go to that rock over there, Moses, and take that staff that delivered you out of Egypt, and I want you to strike the rock, and water is going to pour out. Now later on, Moses strikes the rock when he's not supposed to, in a fit of rage, and he forfeits the right to go into Israel. But the first time, he was supposed to strike the rock. That was God's symbol of how the water was going to come out, that it was a miracle from God. God provided water for the people when Moses obeyed, and the people were blessed, and they were fed, and they had plenty of water to drink, fresh water to sustain them. It says in verse 4 that they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, figurative language here. Jesus Christ had not been born of the flesh yet. Jesus was not literally standing there, but Moses was God's representative, and Jesus, the Messiah, was the hope that the Jews were to be looking to. Their hope was ultimately not to be in Moses. It was to be in Christ, the greater prophet that God was going to send. And all the ways that God was providing for His people, going through the Red Sea, having the pillar of cloud, eating the bread, the manna, drinking the water from the rock, these were all pictures of what Jesus Christ was going to do for His people upon the cross. Doesn't Jesus call Himself the bread of life? Doesn't Jesus say to the woman at the well, I am the living water from which you'll never thirst again? You see, he is the rock. He was the ultimate hope of the Israelite people. They needed to look to him, and God's presence was there watching them. In fact, in Exodus chapter 17, literally, God said to Moses, "I am going to stand there in front of you at that rock when you strike it." God says, "My presence will be there." And there is a sense where Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate, pre-flesh form, was there with his people watching and anticipating that moment when he would ultimately be the Savior of their sins. Verse 5 says that in spite of all these blessings, that God was not pleased with most of them, for they were struck down in the desert. Wow, I find that very, very frightening, honestly, to think about all the blessings that the Israelites had, these blessings that we've talked about, and yet in spite of all the blessings of the covenant that God made with his people, that they rejected God. We're going to see the list of their sins in just a moment here. But that they turned from the very one who had saved them. And God punished them. And of all the multitude of the Israelites that firsthand witnessed the rescue of God, only two of them actually made it into the promised land. You remember who they were? Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else, including Moses himself, was disqualified because of sin. Cut off in the wilderness, never allowed to enter the promised land because of their disobedience. All of those who were of age, who were capable to trust in God and yet rejected God in that opportunity that they had. Let's think for a moment out loud here. We've talked about the blessings of Israel. What are some of the blessings of the new covenant that we have, that God has given to us, that we need to remember? Eternal life. The Holy Spirit living in us. Okay, we have mercy. We have grace from God. We have a peace. Amen. We have a sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who took our place so that we don't have to be the ones to die and suffer for our sin. What's that? Constant friend. God is a friend to those in need. Forgiveness of sins. That's right. We can cast all of our care upon God who cares for us. I heard one back here. God's word, precious gift, a treasure. Prayer. This open line 24/7. We can talk to God freely through prayer. Okay, forgiveness and understanding from God and from other people. Grace and mercy. Good. Fellowship with the saints. What we're doing here this morning, that is certainly a gift from God. Fellowship means sharing with one another in every area of life. We've probably just scraped the surface. Those are certainly some of the highlights of the blessings that we have, we who would call ourselves of the new covenant. We're not of the old covenant like God made with Israel through Moses. We are now of the new covenant made with both Jew and Gentile, that whoever would believe in Jesus Christ the Messiah, that we would inherit the blessings of the new covenant, that we would have our sins washed away, that God's law would now be written in our hearts, that we would have a greater mediator than Moses. We now have Jesus Christ himself, who is the bread of life, who is the living water, who is the good shepherd, who is the narrow path. We have so many blessings, but we must, like Paul said to the Corinthians, who also had those same blessings that we just listed, right? They also were a church that had all those same blessings. We have to remember that God was not pleased with most of Israel. And that verse 6, these things became examples to us so that we will not desire evil as they did. In fact, he's going to say in verse 12, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. So Paul's point there is, in spite of all the blessings that God gave to Israel and all the blessings that he had given to Corinth, don't take those to your advantage and assume that life is okay and everything is fine and you can live however you want to. Be on guard. Be cautious. Be alert. or as I put it in our second point here, be careful not to fall. We looked at the first strategy of having victory over temptation, to count your blessings, and we certainly want to do that, but we also want to be careful that we do not fall. Paul's going to give seven dangers that the Israelites fell to, and apparently that the Corinthians were in danger of falling to as well. He says in verse 6 that these things became examples for us so that we would not, first of all, desire evil as they did. The Israelites were guilty of desiring evil things. They desired the comforts of Egypt. They desired the pleasures of Egypt. They desired the meat to eat. They desired a life of ease in Canaan. Remember when God offered them the promised land and the spies were sent in, that they wanted to just go in and have it easy and for people to lay down their weapons. And God said, you're going to have to fight. God was going to give them the victory, but they had to trust in God, right? They didn't want to do it God's way. In fact, they got terrified of the size of the giants in the land, and so they ran away, and only two said, we can do this with God's strength. They wanted evil desires, things that God had not promised them. Secondly, they were idolatrous. It says in verse 7, don't become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. You'll remember that the Bible says when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, climbed up that mountain, that he was there for quite a while. I think he was there for over 40 days. And after a while, the initial excitement of the Israelites began to wane. Where did Moses go? Where is he now? Well, Aaron, I guess you're in charge now because your brother never came back. Hey, Aaron, why don't you make a god for us to worship? That'll be better. So that's exactly what Aaron did. Aaron said, give me all your jewelry, give me all of your gold, and we'll melt this down and we'll create a god for you to worship. Of course, you remember the golden calf, and it says literally that the people sang and danced and they played. And they had this pagan feast over a god that they had just made in their own image, one that was far less than the true God of the Bible. They were idolaters. And clearly the Corinthians needed to heed this warning, who could be guilty of idolatry as well, of still letting in some of the old self, of the old idols in Corinth to contaminate their true religion. Now, that's still a challenge for some of us who were saved out of other religions and other beliefs, to let some of that baggage seep in and affect and contaminate what we think about God and who God is and how we are to worship Him. We need to be careful and on guard that we don't become guilty of idolatry, of literal idols or even spiritual idols in our heart that would take God's first place. Things that we would love more than God Himself. A third warning is in verse 8, let us not commit sexual immorality. Did, and in a single day, 23,000 people fell dead. This was a sin that they committed toward the end of their time in their wilderness with the people of Moab. And I think the way the story goes is, you remember Balaam, the false prophet that came down on the donkey and was hired to pronounce a curse upon God's people. And he kept trying to pronounce a curse. I mean, he'd been hired for this job. He'd better do it right. But every time he did it, he ended up pronouncing a blessing instead. And it was frustrating him. It was frustrating the king of Moab that hired him. And yet all the time God was saying, you can't stop what I'm doing here. You are going to bless my people. Balaam finally gives up. I don't know if he got paid for his job or not, but he went back home to Syria, Damascus area. But he hatched a plan. He said to the king of Moab, maybe we can't curse these people, but maybe we can do something even more subtle and conniving. Maybe we can trick them and get the Hebrew men to mix together with the Moabite pagan women. And through intermarriage, through getting emotional, through intermarrying, they will begin to compromise the faith of the true God. And that's exactly what happened. They began to intermarry. They began to bring in the culture of their in-law family, and pretty soon the people were compromising their faith, and they were worshiping false gods while also being very sexually immoral. As a result of that, God had to curse and purify His people and kill 23,000 on a single day. Another warning is given in verse 9, let us not tempt Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. You remember the story of the vipers, poisonous vipers that were causing a great plague, and many people were dying and were very sick, and the only way for them to be saved was by looking at one bronze serpent by looking at the serpent. As Jesus said, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and people believed that they were saved from that venom in their blood, and they could be protected and healed. Many people died as a result of tempting Christ. Verse 10 says, "Nor should we complain as some of them did and were killed destroyers." So this is a list of the things that characterized the Old Testament, the people of God. They had so many blessings, and yet they were not careful. They gave in to temptation. They compromised again and again and worshipped other gods before the one true God, to their shame and to their destruction. You know, in battle, there's a lot of weapons that are valuable to have, but I would probably say the single most important weapon to take into battle is the weapon of surprise. When you have the element of surprise, you automatically have the upper hand, even when you are far outnumbered by the enemy. And Satan is going to use surprise as a means to catch us off guard. We, in our own pride, can be guilty of letting sin creep in and letting surprise actually be the cause of our weakness. Thinking that we are okay, thinking that we are safe, we are invulnerable, in that very moment, we could end up being most susceptible to sin. That's why he says in verse 12, "Therefore, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall." I recently read a book about the Navajo code talkers. Is Nellie here this morning? There she is. Nellie, we still need to get you to sing Amazing Grace in Navajo. One of these days she's going to do that for us. I'm really excited about that. But you know a bit of the Navajo language. Are you fluent in it, or you just know? Okay. Navajo, from what I understand, is one of the most difficult languages on the entire planet. And early on in World War II, particularly in the Pacific Front, the Japanese and the Americans were both getting very frustrated because they knew each other's codes. And every time one side would say, "Okay, we're going to do this, and we're going to move over here and mobilize this, and we're going to attack here," the enemy was hearing it the whole time, listening in on the phone call, and they would just move their troops around and fight and defend, and it was sort of a stalemate. Well, thankfully, the Americans came up with a plan. There was a man who had actually been the son of a missionary family on a Navajo reservation. And he knew that the Navajo had one of the most difficult languages in the world, and that very few even Americans understood this language at all. And he began to talk with the government of war, the Secretary of State and Defense and all those people, and say, "I think I know who can help us to get hand against the Japanese." And they began to try it out on a testing basis. But what happened is you ended up having a set of a few hundred Navajo who were trained to go out onto the islands in the Pacific and to be assigned to a unit, and they stayed with that unit, and they would communicate with the other units and let them know what the needs were, what the problems were, where they needed reinforcements, where they needed supplies, where there was an open opportunity for an airstrike, and so forth. And even many of the Marines over there didn't know who these Navajo were and what they were doing. And sometimes there were a couple examples of where they even took one as a prisoner of war because they thought they were Chinese. But the Navajo were one of the causes of the American victory in the Pacific, because suddenly, we had the element of surprise. Was caught off guard. They didn't know what island we were going to attack next. They didn't know what front we were going to go in and where we were going to strike and when and how many people we had ready to come in. And it really gave us that element of surprise. It's a fascinating story, but the same is true spiritually, that we have to be on guard and realize we are most feeling invulnerable and safe, and like we know and we're there and we're not in any danger. That's when we've got to be careful, according to verse 12. Your blessings, but be careful not to fall. A couple quick applications of that. I think one sign of early danger that we're not being careful lest we fall is when we read God's word or hear God's word preached and think, "That doesn't really apply to me. That's for somebody else today." Instead of coming to the word of God every day and every time it is read or preached, or we study it and realize there's something in here I have got to hear. And if I don't listen carefully, if I'm not attentive, if I'm not teachable, I could fall. And maybe I'm not struggling with X, Y, or Z sin today, but there's no guarantee I'm not going to struggle with that tomorrow or next week. to realize that we are vulnerable and we always want to be listening to what God has to teach us from His Word. So be attentive, be alert, be on guard, be receptive to what God wants to teach you, even in areas that may at first seem irrelevant. I guarantee all of it could not be more critical for you to listen and to learn and to apply. Application would be found over in Galatians chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, but I was just thinking about this issue of taking heed lest we stumble. Verse 1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted also." And when there's somebody that has offended us, or somebody that we're concerned they may be in some type of sin, it is appropriate in the right time, in the right place, in the right loving manner to go and approach that person. That's what it says. It says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit." But while you do that, you do it in humility, watching yourself, realizing that you could stumble into the very sin that you're confronting that person over. Taking heed, lest you fall also. We have to keep that warning that we are always in danger. And as Proverbs 16 says, pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. We are most in danger when we think we're safest. When we realize that the enemy is roaming and that our own hearts are deceitful, that's when by the grace of God we can keep our forces and our defenses strong from the attacks from the inside and the outside, and honor and worship God. Well, a final strategy for victory over temptation is found in verse 13. And this really in itself is worthy of so much time and study. And I'd encourage you even just to meditate. Boy, even memorize this verse of the Bible. It can be such a medicine for your soul in hard days. The third point is to cling to a faithful God. And that God is described in this verse. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it." Keeping in mind again that this word temptation could be trial, testing, an examination that's going on. Let me read it for you this way. "No trial has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. But with the testing, He will also provide a way of escape so that you will be able to bear it." No matter how difficult and painful and insurmountable that trial or temptation feels, God promises He will never give you more than you can bear. And either He will deliver you from that temptation and give you an escape, or He will give you the faith to endure that temptation and be stronger as a result of that. When people say, "Oh, Pastor, would you pray for me? Would you pray for my family? We're sick. We've got a need. We're unemployed. We're running out of money." By all means, I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to pray that God would deliver them and that they would not give in to temptation, that He would provide work, that He'd provide health. But we don't always know how God is going to answer that. We do know that God promises He will never give us more than we can bear. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." He says, "I'll work all this out together for good." He says, "There's an eternal weight of glory that awaits you as you finish this trial." He says, "I'm producing endurance inside of you as a result of this." He says, "I'm better preparing you to minister to other people who are going to hurt in the way that you're hurting right now." There's all different kinds of reasons and ways that God is using trials in our lives, but He promises never to give us a weight more than we can bear. Just as we would never ask a child to carry a heavier load than we know they can handle. We don't want to strain them. We don't want to hurt them. We're going to give them and train them to have more and more responsibility. God does that for us. And sometimes, it's hard to look at it this way, I suppose, but there's almost a sense of privilege when God makes us go through hard times because we realize He's there with us and that He knows that we're capable in His strength of getting through that. And there's times where we think, "Boy, I know He says there's enough grace sufficient, but I just don't know where that grace is right now. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this." brother or sister, I'd say you take it one day at a time. Don't bear tomorrow's burden. He didn't intend that for you yet. You don't know how he's going to turn this around. You take today, you take this hour if you need to, and you ask for the strength and the grace. And you surround yourself with people that can pray for you and help bear that with you. But cling to a faithful God. He says God is faithful. He says that he will not give you beyond what you are able to bear. And he says that he will provide a way of escape. There's always a way out. There's always an end to the road. Maybe it's in death when he takes us home to be with Jesus. Sometimes that's when our trial finally ends. But many other times that trial is temporary. And eventually he finishes that work of testing and refining, and then he makes us more effective and useful for him in other areas to come. So we don't know when that escape is going to happen, but we know that it's there. We know we can trust him, and that when the time is finished and the work is done, that he will relieve that trial or temptation from us and deliver us. But we can never say, God made me do that, or the devil made me do that. We can always say, God is allowing this, and he's giving me the grace to get through it, and I need to trust in him. And I know that I don't have to sin. I know that I can come through this victorious. Jerry Bridges says this as we close. He says, God in his infinite wisdom knows exactly what adversity we need to grow more and more into the likeness of his Son. He not only knows what we need, but when we need it and how best to bring it to pass in our lives. He is the perfect teacher and coach. His discipline is always exactly suited for our needs. He never overtrains us by allowing too much adversity into our lives. I hope you take comfort in that this morning. So do count your blessings, and do be cautious and be on guard. But also, in difficult times, cling to God who is faithful, and know that he'll never allow you to be tested or tempted or tried beyond what you are able by his grace to endure for his glory and for your good. I'm going to pray for us as the men come forward to collect our offering this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word and for your promises. And Lord, it's hard to say this, but we even thank you for our trials. Because we realize if life was always easy and pleasant, if it was like just a vacation that lasted every day, that we would become so weak. It's like our muscles would atrophy for not using them. Our faith in you would not be able to face life and the war that we find ourselves in. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you promised to never give us more than we can bear. And I know there are folks in our room here right now who are suffering immensely. It's hard to put it into words, the burdens that they are bearing. I pray that they would cling to God, for you are faithful. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. May they see your goodness, all the blessings that you've given to them. May they know that you are there by their side. Lord, help them to endure and be on guard against temptation and sin that can creep in. But Lord, I pray that you would do your work in them to refine them and make them more like Jesus Christ. And that they would know that they are loved by you. And that they're loved by their church and by their pastor and by those here around them. Lord, I pray for your comfort and your grace, and I pray for victory over temptation and trial. Lord, I pray that you'd lift up the spirit of those who are discouraged this morning. And I pray that you would tear down those who are proud in their own hearts, who need to be rebuked over sin, who are flirting with sin and temptation every day, and know that they're on a very dangerous course. Lord, I pray that you would shake them up and realize that you are God and you will not be mocked, and they need your forgiveness and your grace. Help them to live for you, Lord. Help them to please you and take stand that they do not fall. But they would learn who you are, a holy God, and yet a loving God, ready and willing to embrace and forgive us, just as you did the prodigal son. With every bow, every head bowed and every eye closed, I just encourage you this morning, search your heart. Do you know Christ? Are you trusting in Him? Have you let your guard down? Have you begun to accuse God instead of trusting in God? Ask for His forgiveness. He promises He'll take your sin, whatever it is, as far as the east is from the west. And if you look to His Son who died at Calvary, you'll be forgiven and have eternal life. If you're not sure if you're saved, then you can pray right now that God would forgive you and cleanse you, and ask for Him to help you repent and turn from your sin and put Him first. Come and talk with myself or with one of our deacons after the service this morning and learn how you can have hope and assurance of salvation. Lord, we thank You for this time. We pray Your blessing upon the offering as we prepare to take that now, Lord. Meet the needs of our church. Help us not to fall into temptation of fear and grumbling, but that we would even be refined through this financial trial, that we would trust in You and look to You and give sacrificially and see Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.